Christians ought to be very good at failure because our faith ought to prepare us well for it. It should equip us to fail really well. If I'd been writing the Bible, I think I would have done it differently, actually, because I would want to emphasize the highlights and maybe big up some of the successes and play down some of the, let's call them bad bits, the bits that maybe don't seem to be going so brilliantly from strength to strength. But actually, the idea of doing that would be that I would want to paint the story of God and God's people in perhaps a better light, in my opinion, than the Bible presents it. That, you know, if we celebrated the successes more, then wouldn't that be a more attractive story to the world to tell, perhaps? Because really, the Bible is actually, from the beginning, the story of God's people facing continual failure, really. If you open the pages of the Bible, it's not very many before people start failing. And if you look at the very end in the New Testament, we see again failure and failure and failure of God's people met with God's grace over and over and over and over again. There's thousands of pages in the Bible, and there's failure throughout it. So our faith as Christians equips us really well. The Bible doesn't only speak of failure. It speaks of course, of love and redemption and grace and all of those things. But all of those things are only necessary because of all the failures. We can't be redeemed, or we don't need to be redeemed if we haven't failed. We don't need grace if we haven't failed. Jesus set out very clearly to the first disciples, and not just to them, but to huge groups of his listeners, that following him was not going to be the sort of instant route to worldly success. He didn't sell it that way. It wasn't going to earn them a good reputation. It wasn't going to give them honor or glory or money or position or power. And actually, in all likelihood and in reality, for most of those very early Jesus followers, it would lead to their death. Jesus said this: "If any of you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Is that a very attractive prospect of success? Or does that sound like failure to some, perhaps? Deny yourself and take up a cross to follow Jesus. And when Jesus' disciples argued amongst themselves about which one of them was going to be the greatest, which of them would be the most successful, who would have the best seat in heaven, he was very quick to correct them and to say, that's not at all what the kingdom of God is all about. And he said this: "Whoever wishes to become great among you must become the servant, and whoever wishes to be first must be the slave of all." It's kind of upside down, isn't it? The famous German theologian and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed by the Nazis at Auschwitz, said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Jesus knew that to be his follower was not an easy path, and he prepared his followers for failure in the world's eyes. But one of the reasons, perhaps, that we fear failure is because it's often accompanied by shame, isn't it? And when we experience failure ourselves, or when we make mistakes, perhaps the reason that we're not very comfortable with making those mistakes or failures public is because we are ashamed. We have shame attached to it. We forget that making errors and mistakes is inevitable in our human existence, and so we become ashamed of admitting when we've got something wrong, because we think it exposes us as something less than we ought to be, and we feel ashamed. A head teacher that I once worked with said he had a recurring dream, and I'm sure many of us have had something similar, that he said that he would wake up and he'd in his dream, he would wake up and be in his house at home, and there'd be a knock at the door, and there'd be a man at the door, and he'd open the door, and the man would say, "You fooled everybody else, but you haven't tricked us. We know. We know." The repeated, "We know." it was to do with the idea that somehow the reality of his sort of fumbling through life would be exposed, and he would feel ashamed before people that actually, if only they knew, perhaps they wouldn't have me as head teacher or whatever it might be. If only they knew. This thing called imposter syndrome, isn't there, where people think, I don't really know what I'm doing, and one day someone's going to find out. And actually, the reality, apart from very few people who I've met, and very few, I think most people that I've met actually say, do you know what, most of the time I've got no idea what I'm doing. And it seems to be going all right, but I'm not. We're far less likely to admit that than perhaps is the reality behind the sort of veneer of competence that we all try and put on at the front, isn't it? Because actually the competence helps the world to function, doesn't it? If you went to the dentist and they said, look, I'm 80% sure I know what I'm doing, you might not have very much confidence in them as they get the drill out or whatever it is they need to do. Or if, you know, you're on a train or a plane and the pilot said, I'm 80% sure I know how this plane works. Maybe it wouldn't work. You know, actually, we need a little bit of competence and a bit of confidence. But that doesn't mean that failure is a thing to be ashamed of, or mistakes are a thing to be worried about, because they're an inevitable part of our existence. But that's why the Christian story speaks so powerfully to the idea of failure, because actually the link between failure and shame is broken, because perfect love casts out fear. And at the heart of the Christian story is the fact that the Son of God himself lived a perfect life, but then faced mockery and shame as he went to the cross, which looked to all the world to be the greatest failure. The Son of God on a cross doesn't look like success, does it? At the very heart of the good news of the Christian story, we find a symbol of utter failure, the cross. Jesus' death on a cross was not only a death that looked like failure because it was a death at the hands of the Roman authorities, it was also a shameful death in some ways that Jesus faced. We look at the cross now, and we have crosses as a symbol of our faith. We look at them now in the light of the resurrection. We know what was going on because we have had it revealed to us and it's recorded in the Bible. We know that the cross was not the end. But for those first followers of Jesus, the cross looked like utter failure, didn't it? And actually, if you were reading in the Times just before Easter, one of the columnists in the Times, Matthew Paris, was saying the reason that he couldn't follow Jesus is that he wanted to be on the side of the victors, not the victims, he said. But how wrong, he gets that. He said that he couldn't follow a God who went to the cross because that was a sign of victimhood rather than victory. But he just simply hasn't understood the cross, has he? But we read the cross from the understanding of resurrection. Actually, if we had been there to experience it, it would have looked like utter defeat and failure. The Son of God, stripped, humiliated, beaten, mocked, taunted, ridiculed, and killed. But that is the cross that stands at the very heart of our Christian faith. And as Paul says, God chose to shame the wisdom of the world through the cross. He says in 1 Corinthians, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Through the cross, an instrument of shame and failure, God showed wisdom and power, what it looks like to have victory. And that ought to be a comfort to us all, I think, all of us who have failed, that actually in God's eyes, failure is not the end and is not the final part of the story, because redemption is the next part of the story. Redemption and resurrection comes from the failure and death on the cross. Without being completely honest about our failures and our mistakes, perhaps we miss out on some of the richness of what it means to be redeemed, actually. Perhaps we don't quite fully get to grasp the depth of God's love and grace to us unless we're willing to face the reality that we have failed, but that it's not final and that God has redeemed us from it. So when we become a little bit more comfortable with allowing the possibility of our own failure and the permission for others to make mistakes and fail in front of us, then we are able to better appreciate the depth and extent of God's love, grace, and forgiveness towards us. So as I finish, I just want to read Paul again, this time in the second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 4, and then I'll finish, and if there's questions or discussion, Patrick, you can take it from there. So 2 Corinthians 4. For it is God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will bring us into his presence with you. So we do not lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Because we look not at what can be seen, but what cannot be seen. For what we see is temporary, and what cannot be seen is eternal.